2 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to look at a story that takes place, we believe, towards the end of the life of David, towards the end of his reign as king in Israel. And let's just jump into it. It's a lovely story. You're going to wonder, this guy's nuts. Why did he pick this one? I think I'm nuts too. Chapter 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the Lord said, and the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath which was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Strange story, huh? Very strange story. It's about a famine. It's about what happens in a time of famine. And famine comes because there's a drought. In an agricultural society, you have a famine when there's no rain, and the crops don't grow, and there's no harvest, and the people starve. There's a time of famine in the land of Israel. The first thing I want to say is this, is that these are tough times. And tough times can get your attention. It seems that God, sometimes, because of His love, will allow us to go through tough times to wake us up and to get our attention. In the book of Deuteronomy, God has told the people all of His laws and all of His ways. And at the end of the book, He's saying, you know, and if you follow the things that I say, I'm going to bless you, and you just, life will be wonderful. Things will be good if you do what I say. But if you don't follow the things that I say, I warn you that things will start to get difficult. And if you don't pay attention when things start to get difficult, they will get a little more difficult. And if you don't pay attention still, they will get a little more. And if you follow it in Deuteronomy 28, it goes on and on and on. And it's kind of like, I wonder if God is like really expecting that these people are not going to pay attention. And it's like it goes one thing after another. It's like, when are you going to wake up? One of the things He warns them about is Deuteronomy 28, 23. He says, And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. And he's saying, there won't be any rain. You know, and you've, I don't know if you've heard people use that phrase, the heavens are as brass. And I don't know exactly what people mean by that, but in Scripture, the picture is this, is that we're crying out to God, and we need clouds, and all we get is there's just like a roof over us, and there's nothing coming down. The heavens are as brass. There's nothing, no rain. Now, tough times aren't intended always to punish us, and they're not intended to wipe us out. We need to keep that straight. We mentioned this last week in Psalm 103, verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, sometimes we kind of get the feeling like that God's just watching me and He's got His eye on me and He's going, oh, He's about to, oh, get him! Boom! That's not the way God operates. If God were to spank us every time we did something wrong, man, I don't think any of us would be alive past the age of 5. He said, oh, that would hurt. I mean, we'd be spanked all the time. I mean, that's not the way God operates. But God does use difficult times to wake us up, to get our attention. And God has David's attention right now. There's been 3 years of famine. He's in charge of the nation. People are saying, hey, we need some government bailouts. You know, get us some help. We need, help us. And God has David's full attention. See, sometimes the things that we're doing aren't safe. It's like if your children beg you to go play on the freeway. Can we go play kickball on the 57 freeway? Please, Dad. This just sounds like the coolest thing. I can hardly wait to see what happens when the balls bounce off of the cars. Well, are you going to let your kid do that? Of course not. Now, I'll bet your kids would want to give it a good try, right? Because your kids are like my kids, and man, they're just going to go out and give it a try. But it's not always safe. And so sometimes we have difficult times. I want to read to you a Bricklayer's Insurance Accident Report. He writes this, "Dear Sir or Madam, I am writing in response to your request for additional information. In block number 3 of the accident report form, I put, quote, trying to do the job alone, unquote, as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust that the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the date of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and fully loaded the brick into it. Then I went back to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure the slow descent of the 500 pounds of brick. You will note in block number 11 of the accident report that I weigh 135 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rather rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block number 11. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the 2 fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and lower body. The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell onto the pile of bricks. Unfortunately, only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I am sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks, in pain, unable to stand, and watching the empty barrel 6 stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. The empty barrel weighed more than the rope as it came back down on me and broke both my legs. I hope I have furnished you the information you require as to how the accident occurred. Signed, sincerely, Billy Walnut. You see, sometimes we're doing something safe. And we go through tough times. Sometimes God wants to get our attention. I don't think there's anything unusual. I'm not saying this because necessarily this is a word from the Lord. I think it could just be natural understanding that I'm sure that some of you right now are going through some tough times. And I just got to ask you, does God have your attention? Does God have your attention? It was a wake-up call for David. There was a famine. And I think what David does, there's some good stuff here. Pay attention to what he does. It says, David inquired of the Lord. God has his attention. There are very tough things going on. David inquired of the Lord. God, what's going on? What's happening here? The Hebrew phrase here means literally, David sought the face of the Lord. He sought the face of the Lord. Oh God, I need to come into your presence. I need your help. What is going on here? And the Lord answered. It is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, when we read all what's going to happen, keep in mind, it wasn't David, you know, goes back through the historical records and is trying to figure out, well, maybe it was this, maybe it was this, maybe it was this, maybe it was this. Keep in mind, this is something that God has spoken, okay? God said, you need to figure out something about the Gibeonites. It's because of something with the Gibeonites. Now, who are the Gibeonites? You can read more about them in Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites were part of the original inhabitants of the land. When Joshua brought Israel into the promised land, remember they conquered the land? The Gibeonites were part of the inhabitants of the land. They were supposed to have been conquered by Joshua. But when Joshua came in, they conquered the city of Jericho. They conquered the city of Ai. And by this time, the people of Gibeon were kind of like chewing their nails and sweating bullets, and I mean they were just like they figured they were next. To just point the line is they're next, and so they came up with this plan, a very unique plan. They got some of their smartest people together, and they made sure that they grew their beards out and looked like they just, you know, it looked like they hadn't eaten in a long time, and put old worn out clothes on them and packed bags full of moldy stale bread and wineskins that looked, you know, were just all dried and cracked. And then said, now go to the Israelites and say, oh, we've come from a very far, 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 far land away from here. And we just think you guys are the coolest stuff and we'd like to be your friends. Would you make a promise with us that you'll never attack us, please, please? And so that's what they did. And they showed up, and Joshua and the elders of Israel were kind of taken in by this whole story. And they were just, friends are good. We do friends. Okay, sure, you can be our friends. We promise, never ever, cross my heart, hope to die, we will never ever attack you.
Good, safe thing.
That sounds pretty good. And so the next day they marched down the road to Gibeon. And they said, oh, but Gibeon, I said, oh, this is our home. Wait a minute, you said it was far, far away. And some of the people got all upset and they said, well, let's wipe them out. We should wipe them out. And Joshua and the princes of Israel said, oh, wait a second, we can't do that. We've made a contract. We've made an agreement. We've made a promise. Whether we got fooled in it or not, we're going to keep this promise. You know what? God honored that. There is a little bit of a lesson here with the Gibeonites. In fact, the whole thing is about broken promises. God wants you and I to be men and women who keep their word. We represent the Lord, and I'll tell you what, God keeps His word. God keeps His promises. You can bet God keeps His promises. In Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus." God keeps His promises. God wants you and I to keep our promises. And so Joshua and the Israelites, they kept their promises to the Gibeonites. And they got kind of like absorbed into the Israelites and became... They were kind of like outsiders living inside of Israel. Now, it says here that Saul, verse 2, it says, and the king called the Gibeonites, and he said to them, he says, "What's up?" He says, and it says, "Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul to had sworn to them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel in Judah." Now, Saul sought to slay them in his zeal. We aren't told, we don't know exactly when this happened. We don't have an account of this story of when Saul slayed the Gibeonites. We just have this little brief mention here. But I want to talk about this word, because he sought to slay them in his zeal. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really use the word zeal a lot. I don't know what zeal, what that word makes you think. Maybe it thinks of a... No, that's a seal. I'm sorry. What's a zeal? Is that something you order from the menu? Like roast... No, it's veal. What's zeal? Okay. Think passion. Think passion. Saul, in his passion for the Israelites, he went out and slew some Gibeonites. Passion. The point is, we want to beware of misplaced passion. Misplaced passion. Now, before we talk about misplaced passion, I got to say something here. Zeal and passion can be a good thing. God wants us to have passion. God has passion. Jesus has passion. When Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, the beginning of his ministry, Jesus showed up in Jerusalem, first thing they want to do is go to the temple and talk to God. And they show up, and there's these guys that are ripping everybody off and selling stuff at exorbitant rates. The church was like a yucky thing because people were getting ripped off. And the first thing Jesus does is he cleans house. He tosses all the money changers and the merchants out of the temple. And when he does that, in John 2:17, it says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written," and they're thinking, this is a quote from Psalm 69:9. They remembered that it was written, quote, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of your house, God, has consumed me." The passion for God's house is just like, it's just like, oh man, I got to do something here. Jesus had passion. Jesus had zeal. When Jesus comes back again to establish his kingdom in Isaiah 9:7, now that's right after the Christmas verse, you know, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace." You know, that's the Christmas, it's on most half of your Christmas cards. The verse after that says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts. Lord there is all capitals. That's that Yahweh. It's God's name. Yahweh of hosts. Now, when you see the word hosts in King James, that's the word armies. It's not that he's like the bestest of all waiters. You know, the host, "May I host? May I have your order, please?" No. No. He's Lord of hosts. The head of the armies of heaven. He will bring about his kingdom with passion, with zeal. The zeal of God has passion. Zeal is good in the right place. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Go back to the back of your Bible. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. verse 19. Now, this is in a section where Jesus is writing these letters to the churches. And this is the last letter where Jesus writes a letter to this church of Laodicea. Well, that's the lukewarm church. That's the church that thinks they got it all together. And Jesus says, you know what? You ain't even close. You know, you think you're hot stuff, and yet you are, and he says in verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19, he says this: as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He's saying, you know, I'm saying tough stuff to you, not because I hate your guts, but because I love you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Look at the word, look for zeal here. It says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent means to turn around. And Jesus is saying to the church, you know, you got some problems. Folks, you got some problems. And he says, you need to turn around with passion, with zeal. The Greek word that's translated zeal carries the idea of heat. I mean, you know, be passionate about this. Look at verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. This is Jesus writing to the church. And the picture is that he's not even in the church. He's outside knocking on the door. I would like to be a part of this place. I would like to be a part of this place. You've got some problems. You need to turn around and change. Open up and let me in. I think for some of you, it's possible that God will be doing this to you today. He's trying to get your attention. He may point some things out. Don't look at me. I'm not going to try to point anything out. Then you get mad at me. But Jesus says, be zealous and turn around. Passion's good in the right place. But sometimes our passion is misplaced. Paul talks about before he was a Christian, he says, I had zeal for God. I had passion for God. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, concerning zeal, I was the most passionate guy. I was the most passionate guy around. I persecuted the church. Oh, I killed Christians. That's how passionate I was. Is that a good passion? No, it's the wrong passion. Paul writes about the Jews in his day. In Romans chapter 10, verse 2, he says this: for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Jewish people that Paul knew, he could tell you that these people are passionate about God, but they've gone astray. They've gone away from the truth. And instead of welcoming Messiah, they had turned away from him. It's good to be passionate. But we need to be careful that our passion doesn't get ahead of God. We need to be sure that our passion stays within the boundaries of God's Word, of what God says. We'll talk for a minute about spiritual gifts, about gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some of us are quite passionate when it comes to the topic of the gifts of the Holy Ghost. We ought to be. I think that speaking in tongues can be about the most, I mean, talk about a passionate experience. Yes, that's a passion. That's a passionate thing. Speaking in tongues can be quite a passionate thing. We believe as a church that God works through the gifts of the Holy Spirit today, just like he did in the book of Acts. I believe it. I don't believe he's finished. I don't believe he's stopped. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There will be a day when the gifts will stop. It's when the perfect comes. I'll tell you what, this ain't perfect yet. If you think that this world is perfect, we still need the work of the Lord. We still need the gifts of the Spirit. When Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, that's when we will know all things and we won't need these other things. The gifts are for today. But I think we need to be careful that we don't get misled by our passion. the Corinthian church was quite familiar with the gifts of the Spirit. They spoke in tongues. They prophesied. Paul says, you got everything. You got it all. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1. But Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for being carnal and immature. Just having the gifts of the Spirit doesn't make you mature. We make a mistake there. Sometimes we make the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being, that's it, that's what you got to get, that's what you need. You know what? That just starts you. That's not what makes you mature. You still need to learn to work within God's guidelines. It's not uncommon. It's very common when a person first receives the gift of tongues. It's very common for them to feel like, wow, I've really become something special. And you know you are. That is special. But the gift of tongues is listed last in the gift in the order of what's important in the gifts of the Spirit. The gift of tongues is wonderful. Paul says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. But, you know, I speak in tongues more than all of you. It's good to speak in tongues, but in the right place. For example, Paul says, he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 14, and he says, you know, when you all come together and you all start speaking in tongues all at the same time, you know what? An unbeliever will come in and say, you're nuts! These people are crazy! Now, I know churches who will tell you, well, that's what they'll say, but that's because they're convicted. No. Paul's whole point is you need to do things decently and in order so you don't offend the Gibeonites, the unbelievers. You know what? I'm actually tying this into this Gibeon thing. There's a reason for it. We as believers need to be careful that we aren't bringing offense to the outsider. Passion is good. Oh, don't. I mean, there are some churches will go the other way and say, oh, we can't be passionate. Oh, no. Well, we must come to church and we will sing the songs. We will sing songs. We will praise God. It's so horrible. We will... You know what? That stinks. You know, we need to love God with a passion, but beloved, passion can be dangerous if it's out of bounds, if it's out of place. That's what's happened. That's what's happened to the Gibeonites. Saul got this, so why does God serve the Lord? Now, it's kind of funny because God told Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. Now, I don't know if he, like, had cotton in his ear or something, or if he was, and he said, Amalekites, Gibeonites, oh, that it's all the same, you know. And actually, the Gibeonites lived right next door to him. Because some of us kind of think Saul's main headquarters was in a place called Gibeah. And we kind of think that they were like next door to each other. And so, well, the Amalekites, you know, hey, let's just kill the Gibeonites instead. Wrong, pal. Wrong. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:12, look for the word zeal, listen for the word zeal. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. It's good to have zeal. It's good to be passionate. But put it in bounds so the people are built up. Now, let's go back to Samuel. And so verse 3, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, well, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now, you need to keep something straight, or else this is a very difficult passage, okay? This story is going to knock you for a loop if you don't keep one thing straight. God doesn't say, kill the sons of Saul. it's the Gibeonites that say, kill the sons of Saul. What God says is, God says, David, make things right with the Gibeonites. See, God's law says you don't kill sons for their father's sins. But there's something else going on here. The Gibeonites have been offended, and God says to David, you make things right with these people. Make things right with these people. And so verse 4, and the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. In other words, it's not going to just be able to buy us off. You're not going to just be able to take an offering and just make us happy. We don't want money. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. In other words, we just don't want you just killing dead bodies, making dead bodies. Anything will do. And he said, what you shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. And see, because of Saul's actions, Saul represented Yahweh to the Gibeonites. God's man. And he's killing us. He's killing us. And see, the whole point is to get the Gibeonites to the place where they aren't cursing God, who raised up Saul, but where they're blessing God. That's God's heart, beloved. That's God's heart. And so the king spares Mephibosheth, which is the son of Jonathan. David had this pact with Jonathan, who was his best friend, and he said, you know what, pal, when I become king, I promise that I'll never hurt any of your descendants. And so he spares this one Mephibosheth, but he takes, verse 8, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare, and Saul, these sons, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. Now, some of your translations say the five sons of Merib there. And you know what? That's a whole other sidetrack. If you've got questions about that, ask me. I'll show you my notes. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. And this is the mom of two of the boys. And she takes makes a bed out of burlap bags, and she camps out near these bodies because apparently somebody, apparently the Gibeonites have said, you know what, you're not only going to kill these guys, but we want them on display until this rain happens. And so these bodies are going to be out on display. And she has a hard time thinking that the birds are pecking at her kids. And it's just, so she's there, and she's out of her love for her children. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. Now, just a short story. Saul and his son Jonathan had been killed up in the north in Mount Gilboa, and they had never had a proper burial in the family burial plot. And David is thinking about this family who has had to go through this, and he hears about Rizpah, who, what she's doing, and his heart's breaking, and he wants to do something for the family. And so he gathers all the bones of this family that have been scattered all around and brings them back home. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. So he gives some honor to the family of Saul. And after that, God was entreated for the land. In other words, after that point, after all this has happened, God answered their prayers and sent rain. The bodies were out from April through up to October is what we think it was. And at that point, God was entreated for the land. God wasn't withholding rain and causing a famine because he was offended. He was withholding rain because the Gibeonites were offended. Got to get that straight. Let me say that again. God wasn't holding back the rain because somehow he was offended. God was holding back the rain because the Gibeonites, the unbelievers, the outsiders, were offended. I'm going to talk and just end up by talking a little bit about offending unbelievers. Let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Offending unbelievers. John chapter 3, verse 19. If you know where John 3, 16 is, just go down to verse 19. John 3, 19. There are going to be times when our lives are going to offend unbelievers, even when we're doing everything right. In John 3:19, it says this, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, the idea is this. Jesus is light in the world. But Jesus also said, you and I are lights. You and I are lights in a dark world. And sometimes when we are doing the very things we're supposed to do, and you are being a good Christian at work, and your friends know that you are a Christian, there's a sense sometimes where, man, they just get convicted being around you. You ever done that where you go into the break room at lunch and the conversation changes? You know, or they apologize for the words that come out of their mouth. Have you ever had that happen? You know? And it's not like you said, oh, stop talking like that. No, just because you're there. You're just there. And sometimes your life, when you are being a light and people are living in darkness, they don't like the light on. Turn the light off! I've got a son. When we wake him up in the morning, don't turn the light on. He gets very upset because he likes the light, the room to be staying the same. And some people are like that. Their lives are filled with darkness and they just don't want to be reminded that they're in darkness. And all you have to do is just be around them. There's a story about a golf game where a well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament years ago with President Gerald Ford, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. And after the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked, well, hey, what was it like playing with the president and Billy Graham? The pro said with disgust, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. With that, he headed for the practice tee. His friend followed, and after the golfer had pounded out his fury on a bucket of golf balls, the guy said, well, was Billy a little rough on you out there? Huh? Billy a little rough on you out there? And the pro sighed and said with embarrassment, no, he didn't even mention religion. See, all he had to do was just be there. I mean, he just played golf with Billy Graham. You know what he's about. And he walks in the light. You know, people are hurt by that. People are convicted. Now, when we talk about offending unbelievers, that's not the kind of offense we're talking about. You can stay offensive like that. That's the right kind of offense. There is a sense that our message is offensive. There's a sense in that the message of the cross is offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Some people have a problem understanding what God did on the cross. They have this idea that the the cross is just this horrible, morbid, archaic, old-fashioned, bloody mess. Oh, and it's just a remnant of old pagan things. And I used to have an English teacher in high school who would tell us about how uncivilized Christians are drinking God's blood and eating His flesh. And oh, just how horrible. You know what? The problem it's offensive is that you don't have a clue what the message is. The reason you don't understand the cross is because we have no clue how offensive our sin is to God. God is, 1 John chapter 1, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. There isn't a God never has a single dirty thought. He's never tempted. He's so different from us. And when we get into His presence, you and I sometimes don't even have a clue how offensive it is. You know, in America, I hope this isn't going to offend anybody. In America, we have these sensitive noses around us, don't we? And so we do things like we brush our teeth, we use mouthwash, and we put deodorant on, you know. And I remember, you know, years ago when you run across from people who come from Europe, they don't do the deodorant thing, or at least they didn't used to. And you're just sitting there thinking, you ever been around that? Huh? You ever been around that? Somebody that just stinks? Our sin is offensive to God. And God, in His great love for us, sent His Son to pay the price to remove our sin by letting His own Son take all of my stinking sin and die for me. Now that is a wonderful message. That is the message that shows me God loves me. But you know what? There will be people who will be offended by it. Now, does that mean that we don't share the message? Absolutely not. Because if they're going to ever come to know God, they're going to have to come through the cross. There is no other way. There is no other place where your sins are paid for, and your sins must be paid for. The cross is offensive. Oh, yes, it is. It's very offensive. But that's not an offense that you need to avoid. Now, see, though there are some things about that are supposed to kind of be offensive, you know, we're supposed to, you know, our lives are supposed to be correct, and that will be offensive to some people. Our message will be offensive. But you know what? There are some things about us that are not supposed to be offensive. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I'm going to try to wind this up. Luke chapter 17. Because we're talking about offending the Gibeonites. We're talking about not causing them to curse God, but we want to try to make them bless God instead. Come to God. Luke 17 verse 1. Then said He, Jesus, unto the disciples, Luke 17, verse 1. Then said He unto the disciples. This is His own guys. This is His own gang. This is the inner circle. This is not the crowd. This is not just everybody. This is not unbelievers. This is the believers. This is the church. Then He said unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that offenses will come. I mean, it's going to happen. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, people are going to get offended. People are going to stumble, and people are going to stumble other people. But you know what? You don't want to be one of them. You don't want to be a Saul who in his passion hurts people. Jesus said, you're going to really regret it. You're going to really, really regret it. I think about the difficult time that the Catholic Church is going through right now. You know what? I'm not mad at the Catholic Church. We need to pray for the Catholic Church. A few monstrous priests have caused many to be greatly offended. I don't know if you ever pay attention to listening to when the news all the time sticking microphones in the face of these people who've been abused. And these people talk about, oh, I can't go to church. Oh, I can't talk to God. Oh, I just, you know, because I can't do it. This is horrible. But Catholic priests aren't the only ones who cause people to stumble. We need to be careful. I think sometimes our own irresponsibility can cause other people to stumble. A good story. This sounds very much like me asking my father-in-law for my wife's hand 25 years ago. So I gotta tell you, this one hits home. A young man gets engaged to a young woman and goes to meet her parents over dinner. After dinner, the father takes the young man into the drawing room to find out his plans for life with his daughter. So, what are your plans? The father asks the fiancé.
I'm a biblical scholar, he replies.
A biblical scholar. Admirable, but what will you do to provide a nice home for my daughter to live in as she deserves? The father asks.
I will study, the young man replies. God will provide for us.
And how will you buy her a beautiful engagement ring such as she deserves? The father asks.
I will concentrate on my studies and God will provide for us, the young man replies.
Children, the father asks. How will you support your children?
Don't worry, sir, the young man replies. God will provide.
The conversation proceeds like this, and each time the father asks a question, the young man insists that God will provide. Later, the mother asks the dad about the discussion. So how did it go? The father replies, well, he has no job and no plans, but the good news is he thinks I'm God. That story is way too real. Way too real. Some of us, you know, when we go to church and talk about trusting God, He will provide for you, and we think that means, well, then I can go watch Gilligan's Island all day. Mm-mm. And the Gibeonites are stumbled. In 1 Peter 2:12, let me just read this to you. Peter says, be careful how you live among your unbelieving neighbors. Even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will believe and give honor to God when He comes to judge the world. See, we need to be careful that our lives don't stumble people. One last verse, and this is where we're going to end. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. That's after Samuel. So go back to Samuel and hang a right. 2 Chronicles, after Kings and then Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13. We'll tie this back into the famine. Second Chronicles 7, verse 13. This is God speaking to Solomon. And he says this, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, like a famine kind of a thing, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, you know, wake-up calls. If my people, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Remember where David inquired of the Lord? Remember what that meant? It meant he sought God's face. And seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea? Be zealous and turn around. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Humble ourselves, pray.